Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 14. I'm going to read the first 20 verses in our hearing here this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Today's message is entitled, Be Not Like the Pagans. Be Not Like the Heathen. And I get my title from Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, which I read as our call to worship. For those of you that are joining us by way of the internet and probably listening to this on our church website, you may want to go back, just hit pause, and go back and read Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. And there the prophet Jeremiah, as God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah communicates to the people that God was very concerned about his ancient covenant people who were unfortunately learning the ways of the heathen. And as a side note, many people will read the rest of that chapter 10 and will automatically commit a gross error in trying to associate the wood that is chopped down in that passage, decorate it with gold and silver. They make the application that that is referring to a Christmas tree, which it is not. That is a total violence to the scripture and to the context. What Jeremiah is talking about is the people would chop down a tree. Part of that wood they would throw in the oven to make their pancakes. And then the other chunk of wood that was left over, they would take it to someone who was very artistic, carve it and decorate it and make it into an idol that they would eventually bow down to and pray to as a substitute replacement for the true and living God. None of us have ever bowed down to a Christmas tree and called it our God or our Savior. So for those who take Jeremiah 10, verses 1 and following, and make the application to bring guilt and shame and to stomp on people who put a Christmas tree up in the month of December, are doing so in total violation of the Bible. Well, that aside, let me now read Deuteronomy 14, 1 to 20. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Notice up front, as we saw last week, the major foundation to this chapter and to the prohibitions that God is going to lay down, not because God wants to be a cosmic killjoy, but his people are to be holy, since he is holy. And we consider the meaning of the word holy, something that is set apart, something that has been dedicated, something that has been consecrated for holy use or for a holy, sanctified, set apart purpose. And so here God is saying, I do not want you to follow the customs and the procedures and the rituals and the ceremonies of these pagan nations that are around you. And apparently one of the things that these particular pagans did was to cut themselves and to make baldness between their eyes. And notice, for the dead. Beloved, when someone dies, there is nothing more you can do or say on their behalf, number one. And number two, there is nothing they can say or do for you on your behalf where they have gone. When we die, our connection with those who are still living ends. We don't come back as a ghost, and we don't come back and revisit them in a seance. We don't come back and give advice and tell them all is well, I'm in a good and happy place, now you live your life until you drop dead too. They can't do that, okay? For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord had chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. You will find the same verbiage found in 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 to 9, where the Apostle Peter uses the same very words here in this verses 2 to describe the new covenant people of God, the true Israel of the living God, whose hearts have been circumcised by the operation of Christ. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. Uh-oh, we now enter the dietary law. These are the beasts which ye shall eat. Okay, these are the ones on the eating list. The ox, the sheep, and the goat. The hart and the roebuck and the fallow deer. And the wild goat and the pygarg. And the wild oxen and the cameos. And every beast that parteth the hoof. Now notice how God even gets detailed in describing the animals that can be eaten. Every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beast, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, the hare, the coney, for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean unto you. So here are some animals that are on the naughty and bad list. You have the good list and then the naughty and the bad. And the swine, because it divided the hoof, yet chew it not the cud. It is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. Again, why is God saying this? Why is God delineating this? Does he want to simply ruin their lunch and dinner menus? Does he want to throw a curveball into their breakfast meal? Does he want to rob them of their bacon and eggs? No. These apparently were certain animals that the pagans would just dive into. And God here wants his people to be a separate, peculiar, and distinct people. Not peculiar in a wild and wacky, crazy way, but a distinct, holy, sanctified, dedicated people unto him. These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters, all that have fins and scales shall ye eat. Whatsoever hath not fins and scales, ye may not eat, it is unclean unto you. So there goes the crab, there goes the lobster, and there goes the shrimp, to name at least three. Of all the clean birds ye shall eat, but these are they of which ye shall not eat. They can't eat the eagle, the osprey, and the osprey, and the gleed, and the kite, and the vulture after his kind. Now the reason being is these particular birds are birds of what? These are scavengers. These are birds that are willing to pick and dine off of something that is dead. Well, there's a good possibility that if you eat these particular birds, whatever they ate would eventually become part of their flesh. And there's a good possibility you might get very ill or contract an illness or some disease because of what these birds of prey or these birds that eat dead meat, these scavengers, may transmit to you. Maybe God was looking out for them in the area of health and wellness. And the owl and the night hawk and the cockerel and the hawk after his kind, the little owl and the great owl and the swan and the pelican and the gear eagle and the cormorant and the stork and the heron after her kind and the lapwing and the bat and every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you, they shall not be eaten. But of all clean fowls ye may eat. So I wanted to read at least this portion of chapter 14 to kind of slowly and gently expose you to an area that's going to cause a little bit of contention with many people today, especially the lost, but even those who claim to be Christians and who apparently have delved into the New Age knowingly or unknowingly. Allow me to read an article in your hearing here this morning. This article is entitled The Rise of Modern Paganism. Let me show you how relevant chapter 14 still remains today in the 21st century. This particular article goes on to explain that whether it be Europe or Asia or here in the West, there is this rise of this resurgence of modern paganism being now received in the culture and unfortunately even spilling itself into the church. The article goes on to say, however, one of the most surprising events has been the resurgence of ancient pagan ideas and traditions in Western nations once considered quote-unquote Christian. As part of this global trend, Iceland has constructed its first temple in over 1,000 years to worship the old Nordic gods, Thor and Odin. In England, thousands gather at Stonehenge on the summer solstice to greet the rising sun, as ancient pagans once did. In Edinburgh, Scotland, performers painted as red devils entertain crowds to celebrate the ancient Celtic fire festivals of Beltane and Shamshain, while many gather at ancient United Kingdom sites to burn a wicker man, as Druids did once. In America, thousands travel to Burning Man festivals, catering to uninhibited behavior resembling old pagan practices. They gather in these huge conclaves and they burn these wicker effigies of a human person, dancing and whooping and hollering, probably in less clothing that shows a whole lot of flesh, probably high as a kite on some type of drug. In Greece, Hellenists are promoting the worship of the ancient deities of Zeus, Apollo, and Athena, while at the Getty Museum in Los Angeles, children write prayers to Aphrodite or Venus, the Greco-Roman goddesses of love and lusts, the patron goddess of prostitutes. In Eastern Europe, people celebrate ancient fertility rites by dancing around and jumping over fires, customs from a pre-Christian past. In Russia, church leaders note with concern the growing interest in pagan traditions. In America, the fastest growing religion is witchcraft. And statues promoting Satanism appear on public grounds. The United States Air Force Academy has even constructed a pagan chapel. Why should the return of paganism matter to progressive Western nations today, where tolerance, acceptance, and diversity are promoted and celebrated? Is there a largely unrecognized significance to the dramatic changes taking place? Are we ignoring important lessons of history? If so, what consequences await us in the days ahead? Why should we be concerned? Hopefully you didn't go to sleep on me. Beloved, we may not be able to see or hear these things going on because maybe we're sheltered by our news media from some of these events. Some of us are so sheltered and we hide ourselves within the four walls of the church that at times we are totally ignorant of what's going around us or what's going on around us. We pay no stock or value in the cultural swings that are currently going on in this country of ours. And unfortunately, entering into the church and now being given acceptance by pastors, church colleges and seminaries are welcoming the dialogue and the acceptance of New Age practices into the very church, even the very church itself. And some of the things that Christians do today, knowingly or unknowingly, are all attached to paganism, heathen rites and rituals, and above all, the culture of me. The me-ism generation. Look at me. Look at my dress. Look at my bizarre hairdo. Look at all the piercings on my body. Look how much of my flesh has been painted by the artistic tattooist. Look at me. We have to simply stand back and ask the question, why are Christians, or those who call themselves Christians, adopting pagan rituals and pagan practices and calling it just fine art. Is it really fine art? Or is what they are doing simply a message from them to you and I? Look at me. I count. I'm important. And the world revolves around me and me alone. I introduce chapter 14 with the holiness of God. A holy God creates a holy people and a holy nation by creating within that individual a new heart, a clean heart, and a sanctified heart. God is holy. His people are to be holy. He's given us a holy Bible. We congregate and meet in what ought to be a holy church. And we ought to be a people who exhibit a holy kingdom under the rule and superintendence of King Jesus. So what saith the scripture about this holiness that we are trying to present last week and this week? The very idea of a holy God producing a holy people who will produce holy and good works may be very strange to the ears of a 21st century Jew, to a person who simply warms up a pew for a few hours on a Sunday morning. Strange. A holy God using a holy book to produce a holy people to advance a holy kingdom. Sounds awfully strange to a 21st century mindset. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is for the Christian era today, it is not law, it's not legalism, as some teach, or probably once teach with great fervor. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, is nothing more but a resume of God's kingdom right now that ought to be residing in the hearts of his people. And in the Beatitudes, picking up with verses 3 to verses, 12, we have the resume. We have a description of what a Christian is and what a Christian ought to be. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us things to observe, things to do as citizens of his heavenly kingdom. Look at verses 8 here this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You can substitute the word pure with the word holy and do no violence to the verse. Blessed are the pure. Blessed are those who are holy in heart, for they and they only shall see God. So if someone claims to be a Christian and there is a total absence of any vestige of holiness in their life, and by holiness I'm referring to what God refers to as holy, not what you and I may think what holy is, or what the college taught you, or the seminary taught you. We're not concerned on what the man on the street defines as holy. When I say a holy God, it's the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, and he delineates what holiness means. When I talk about a holy people using a holy book, the word holy is defined not by me, not by you, but by God himself. Without defect, without wrinkle, without spot, without scab, okay, without any darkness at all, pure, holy, undefiled, sinless. Now, am I advocating sinless perfection? No. But beloved, if we are to be a holy people, then there ought to be some demonstration of that holiness in our life. At least an overpowering hunger and desire to be that holy people. Look at Leviticus chapter 11. What saith the scripture? Well, let's keep on looking here. Leviticus chapter 11. Look at verses 45. Leviticus 11 and 45 this morning. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy. For what reason? I'm holy. I think that's quite clear and quite to the point. Right? Now we associate the book of Leviticus, especially a great portion near the beginning of all the numerous sacrifices to address sin, to address trespasses, to make a peace offering, right? All of these offerings. And in the midst of all of that, you have this verse 45. For I am the Lord. I am the one who spoke in the burning bush to Moses. I am the same one who gives seven I ams in the Gospel of John. Isn't it amazing that in verse 45, the one who speaks says, I am the Lord. And in the Gospel of John, you find seven times Jesus uses the beginning words, I am such and such. I am this and that. I brought you up out of Egypt. And notice, you may want to underline those four words. I brought you up to Egypt, not for the fun of it, but to be your God. So in salvation, what is God declaring to you and I? I want to be your God, and I desire you to be my holy people. Ye shall therefore be holy. Why? What is the driving impetus? Because I, the Lord, am holy. Turn to Leviticus 19, verses 1 to 2. Look at Leviticus 19, 1 to 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy. For what reason? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. Well, God here repeats himself, right? So apparently, if God is repeating himself and saying the same thing over and over again, it has to be extremely important. Turn to Luke chapter 1, Luke's Gospel. Here, I believe we have the inspired declaration of John the Baptist's father when he was named. And notice what John the Baptist's father says in verses 74 to 75 in regards to the impact that his son John would have. Look at verses 74. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, and that has nothing to do with the Romans, it has everything to do with our sin nature, might serve him, serve God, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, before God, just on Sunday morning for a few hours. No, my translation says all the days of our life. So much for being under the dispensation of law still, according to some who teach today, that this was still under the bubble of the Mosaic law, and that there was no grace and no mercy to be found under the Mosaic law. Well, shame on them. Notice the gospel here. Notice the aim of the gospel. Notice the aim of why Christ came. Why did he come? That we would serve him without fear. How are we to serve him? In holiness and in righteousness before our God, because he's holy, all the days of our life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Are you getting the point here this morning? God is holy, his book is holy, the church ought to be holy, and therefore those of us who call ourselves Christians ought to do all that we can by his aid and by the ministry of the preaching of God's word as we sit under that preaching to exhibit holiness. Look at verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. So you have to read the first six chapters and find all the promises that Paul was talking about. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting not our golf skills, not our baseball skills, not our basketball skills, but perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Thus we see being holy, being dedicated, being consecrated, and being saintly in our daily conversation is not an option. It is not a matter for discussion. It's a matter of prayer and seeking God's face to be that holy people. It's actually a matter of living and demonstrating a Christian worldview before the heathen and the pagan. Thus, the carnal Christian teaching is now fully exposed as a teaching that teaches nothing but lawlessness, while being given the false assurance and comfort that one is under grace. The carnal Christian heresy is finally exposed for what it is, a teaching of lawlessness, while giving false assurance and false comfort to anyone who would think they're under a state of grace, while living a life in total contrary to a holy God. Now, let's turn back to our text, Deuteronomy 14 and 1. First point this morning, the first consideration. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourself, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. You may want to underline for the dead. So automatically we see this particular pagan heathen practice was associated with whatever ceremonies or whatever belief the pagans had in regards to those who had already died. Some type of ritual, some type of practice, some type of religious belief system in their mind that by cutting oneself or by trimming something on their body on behalf of the dead would somehow either bring them into more favor with the gods, somehow relieve the torment of these dead ones. I don't know. But there it is, some type of pagan practice. Cutting oneself or making any baldness between your eyes, there's not a period after the word eyes. If there was, maybe there would be more confusion. But there's no period. It goes on to say, for the dead. Well, what are we talking about here? What are we talking about? Well, beloved, it boils down to this. Bodily mutilations. To mutilate one's body has manifested itself in many cultures and for a host of reasons. Okay? Mutilating the body. Now, can I from the scriptures show you some examples? I'm glad you asked. Point A, it's a form of punishment to mutilate the body. Turn with me to Judges chapter 1. I don't know whether you want to jot these down or not. You can always refer back to them on the internet if you want to go back. But let me give you some examples. Judges chapter 1, look at verses 6 to 8. But Adonibezek fled, and they pursued after him. So this is the reign of the judges, and now Joshua is now gone, and you have the further battling and further conquest of some of these people that were still remaining in the land that the Israelites under the time of Joshua didn't eradicate. Now they did get their tribal lot in land. That's clearly taught in scripture, that they achieved the boundaries. But they still had the remnants of some of these people who would eventually become what? A stumbling block, right? And a stumbling stone. But in this instance here, this particular pagan king, they are now chasing him, caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Here's a form of bodily mutilation. But then notice what the one who's on the receiving end tells the ones who start chopping him up. Adonibezek said, 70 kings have their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table as I have done. So God had requited me, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Isn't it amazing that this king that they've just mutilated, he did it to a bunch of other kings whom he conquered. And what does he say? They ate under my table with their body parts removed. And now he says what? God's gotten me now. And they took him to Jerusalem, and how long he was able to live, I don't know how well their medical treatment was, but eventually he died. So here's a form of where bodily mutilation was done as a means of payback. Secondly, body mutilation was used to establish forever a victory by one king over another king. Turn to 1 Samuel 17. Look at 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 51. And it's going to shock you whom we're going to talk about. You ever wonder whether people today would allow this man into their church to join? What about teaching a Sunday school lesson or being a youth pastor? 1 Samuel 17, 51. Are you ready? You want to get shocked? Therefore Daniel ran and stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they scrammed. They fled. How did David prove that he won? He didn't raise a white flag. He didn't raise a flag with the Star of David on it. He whacked off the giant's head and just simply held it up. That's a form of what? Bodily mutilation. Next, it was also used as a form of judgment to judge. Look at 2 Kings 25. Look at 2 Kings chapter 25. Let me read verses 5 and 7 in your hearing. 2 Kings 25, look at verses 5 and 7. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. This was one of the last kings of Judah during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and his three invasions. Well, one of these kings thought he could leave the city stealthily and somehow escape. Well, they found the king, and all his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. So what was the judgment? And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. What was the judgment? The last thing that this king was going to witness was his own sons, the royal line, being assassinated and killed in front of his face, and then they had his eyes plucked out. All I'm trying to show to you from the Old Testament and from ancient culture and ancient practice, that mutilating the body or body parts was something that was done. And I'm showing you some of the reasons why it was done. It was done to humiliate someone. It was done to establish a victory over the enemy. Here, it was done to show a judgment. In this case, the king of Babylon bringing a sentence of judgment upon King Zedekiah. It was also done for retribution, to make a statement. To make a statement. Turn to 2 Samuel. Chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Look at verses 10. When one told me, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead," this was a man who comes to David thinking that he was going to give a real juicy piece of information and drop it into David's lap. When one told me, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead," thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Would anybody want David to be your church treasurer? What about your Sunday school teacher for the adult class? What about to sit on the board of trustees for a local church? Here, David whacked off people's hands and feet. And hanged them up, show and tell. To make a statement in retribution. Beloved, some cultures chop off hands and noses or even brand people with an identifying mark for ownership. Were not black Africans marked with some symbols? Do we not tattoo or brand cattle in order to show proof of ownership? And some of the southern, like for instance in Asia, especially in India, widows were burned following the death of their husband. Or in some instances, widows were buried alive with their dead husband, and it was the British Empire, with the influence of Christianity, that outlawed such a practice, which was still being practiced a couple of centuries ago. Bodily cuttings were also associated with pagan religious rites and ceremonies. Cutting one's body, marking their body, like tattooing. And when you tattoo, you have to make a cut into the body of the person being tattooed, and in the process, you do shed blood. An ancient pagan ritual. Tattooing in many ancient cultures was a form of initiation into the clan that you belonged, because it was done with no painkiller, and you had to simply endure the person tapping the needle into your flesh and see whether or not you can endure and put up with the excruciating pain and the bloodletting that would actually occur. And it was done under the guise of a false pagan culture and done with religious overtone and a religious connotation to their deities. Now we're really stepping on toes, ain't we? Or probably we're getting in trouble. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Yes, beloved, I think Christians need to stop and think before they go to the tattoo shop and start having that person using all that metal equipment to cut into your body and shed blood, when you think that you're doing something simply to enhance your looks. No, you have fallen prey to the pagan culture of me-ism. Look at me. Look at my tattoos. Look how much money I was able to spend on all this pretty art. I know people who call themselves Christians, and they will have Hebrew words or Greek words or Jesus's face, supposed face, or Christian symbols painted into their body. Somehow that's supposed to make them demonstrate that they're a Christian. Wrong. Just like wearing crucifixes, just like wearing a cross, just like putting a plastic Jesus on the dashboard to your car. How do I demonstrate my holiness? By having a cross tattooed on my forehead? No. By having a string of rosary beads tattooed around my neck and then tattooed onto my chest? No. No. Having the Virgin Mary tattooed on my shoulder? No. How do I demonstrate that I'm a true child of God? Do I walk with purity of heart? Do I walk with purity of mind? And do I walk with purity of steps? Not a tattoo. Not jewelry. Not some bauble. But a holy life. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. So this was not simply a Sabbath thing to do just on the Sabbath. This was 24/7, 7 days a week, 12 months out of the year, 365.25 days of the year. It was to be a constant walk, a constant demonstration. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and upon every green tree. Notice, under the theocratic rule of God over Israel, Israel as a visible expression of the kingdom of God as they ought to have been, in a covenant relationship made by God with blood with Abraham and confirmed at Mount Sinai, and demonstrated in the physical act of circumcision, and demonstrated in 1 day and seven being set apart as a day unto the Lord. Notice, when they went into the land under the rule of God in this theocratic relationship, they were to eradicate and sponge away all semblance of pagan worship. Bulldoze it, get rid of it. And ye shall overthrow their altars, verses 3, break their pillars, burn their groves with fire. Ye shall hewn down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names out of the place. And ye shall not do so, and ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, pointing eventually to Jerusalem in the temple, even unto his habitation ye shall seek, and thither thou shalt come. And beloved, cutting one's body, tattooing one's body, marking one's body, doing so for the dead, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, were all associated with all of the mumbo jumbo that you see delineated in verses 2, 3, and 4. Part and parcel. That was one big bag of pagan stupidity and pagan worship. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 26 to 28. So, beloved, we can see that there is a relevance. When I go to the tattoo shop and I call myself a Christian and I'm going to have a cross tattooed on my chest, what's the motivation? What's the purpose? What's the purpose? That's the question shall be asked. What is the motivation behind you painting your body or putting metal all across your body? Putting metal objects through your earlobes and through your nose and on your tongue. What's the motivation? What's the purpose? What is the biblical justification to take the body that God has given you and you just simply abuse it by painting it, piercing it, stabbing it, and letting blood out of your body? That's the question. What's the motivation? What's the spirit behind it? It's the spirit of look at me, me-ism. Look at me. Look at my bizarre behavior. Today, we have people today that you look on Facebook, you have people today that look so gross and so revolting with painted hair, colored skin, parading naked in the streets with all the rainbow colors painted on their body. It's nothing more but a walking freak show. And then you have Christians that are getting sucked up into that as well. I'm here to tell you, God says, be ye holy. And God further states, learn not the way of the heathen. It's not going to win too much of a popularity contest this morning. Leviticus 19, look at verses 26 to 28. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood. Here's some more of these dietary restrictions. Neither shall you use enchantment nor observe times. I find it amazing that the eating of blood, raw blood, is attached to using enchantment or the observing of times. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shall thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. Why? Because God's a cosmic killjoy, right? God wants to take away your fun. No, simply, I am who I am. Now, I didn't write that. And yes, to me, I understand, nor print any marks upon you. What does tattooing do? It leaves a indelible print of something on your body. So God's people were to be a separate, distinct people, and they were not to imitate the nations around them, primarily the heathen, pagan culture of those around them. So what was God's reason and purpose? Look at Leviticus 20. Look at verses 22 to 24. Watch this. Leviticus 20. Look at verse 22. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Now drop down to verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me. Why? For I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you. Whoa, look at that language. I have severed you, or separated you from other people, that ye should be mine. So as far as I'm concerned, before I would walk into a tattoo shop and have any part of my body painted, I need to ask myself the question, Lord, do I have your permission to paint my body, well, your body, since you bought it, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your soul, which are God's. So I have to get God's permission to go in there and paint my body or cut my flesh for the dead. Well, guess what? I don't need to pray about that, because the Bible tells me, even under the Old Testament, that God had no desire in anyone cutting their bodies, bloodletting their bodies, let alone printing anything or marking their body with anything. Because it was associated, as we have already seen, it was associated with pagan culture, pagan ritual, and pagan religion, which God says, I abhor it. Again, God is holy. His covenant with Israel was holy. His commands, his laws, his statutes, his judgments are holy. Therefore, his holy covenant people are to be holy. We are under the new covenant instituted and inaugurated by God himself through Jesus Christ, his Son. And therefore, beloved, we have been severed. We have been separated from this darkened world. We are no longer under the tutelage of our spiritual master, the devil. We have left the kingdom of darkness, and we have been translated into the kingdom of light. And if I am going to demonstrate my Christianity, I don't do it with a piece of jewelry. And I don't need to do it by tattooing a cross on my chest or on my forehead. I'm to walk in observance and in holiness to my God, as he dictates. A walk of holiness was not limited to God's ancient covenant people. What about you and I, by way of application? Where do we stand under the new covenant? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 as I close. What does Hebrews say? Am I exempt now that I'm under grace? I don't need to follow any of the possible Old Testament principles that can be gleaned, things that I can apply in a secondary manner. There's no application here, because it's no longer relevant, because Jesus swept away the Old Testament when he said, it is finished. Genesis to Malachi has no relevance to a New Testament saint. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verses 9 to 11. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We had moms and dads that used to spank us, and we gave them reverence. shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, Mom and Dad, verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But He, the Lord God Almighty, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. No one likes to be called down. No one likes to be spanked. No one likes to be put in the corner. But it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Notice, the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. What is the goal of discipline? To make your life miserable? To ruin your fun? To throw a wet towel on your party? No, discipline. When God disciplines, He disciplines in order that it may yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And what is a good synonym for righteousness? Good old-fashioned Bible holiness. Drop down to verse 28, same chapter. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, the old economy was moved, right? It was swept away. Because it was obsolete. It was no longer needed. Type and shadow, priest, altar, and sacrifice, and bloodshed has been fulfilled in Christ. Let us, New Testament saints, have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Man, oh, day, that sounds just as threatening as under the Old Testament economy. And yet this is written to New Testament saints. Now back up to verse 13, same chapter. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Notice, follow peace, follow it with all men, saved or unsaved. Follow not only peace, but follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so, beloved, in this first installment, all I simply want to bring to the table is this. God is holy. His people ought to be holy. And under this particular chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 14, God is simply laying down in His kingdom over Israel and them alone at that time certain things to do, certain prohibitions, things not to do. Not because God wanted to kill their happiness or to destroy their joy, but to be a physical witness of them being a peculiar and separated, consecrated, dedicated people to Him. And one of the things God addresses in that chapter 14 is, you're going to be living around some people who have some real off-the-wall practices. Part of their culture, part of their religious worship to their gods. And God is simply saying, you ain't to follow them. You're not to imitate that type of lifestyle. Even down to what they were to put in their mouth and what they were not to put in their mouth. We shall consider more in our next lesson in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. But beloved, again, God is not out there to rob you of your happiness or your joy. But my question is this. What motivates any Christian to tamper with his or her body? If they're truly a believer, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that your body, let alone your soul, no longer belongs to you. You lost the title deed. You got to ask his permission whether or not you can destroy what he's given to you. And I think the Old Testament, even by principle and by secondary application, implies God does not want us to tamper or to destroy, mark or cut our body. because we want to, or to make a statement, or to tell the world, look at me, look how beautiful and adorable I look in what I've done with my body. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.